So good evening, and thank you for being here this evening on this another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. This evening, we once again will turn our attention to the brief series on the vital subject of authority. Remember the past 2 weeks, on Sunday morning, we've talked about Bible authority. Thus far, we have defined authority as it relates to us in religion. It is the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. That's the definition that's easiest to remember. We have seen that God is the supreme source of authority and that in religion he is most certainly the only valid one. Jesus Christ is God's spokesman for us today, and he is the mediator of the New Testament, a testament that is greater than the old and was ratified and dedicated by the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of God is found in the Bible and for us today in the New Testament. It is to the New Testament that we must turn to find authority for our actions in religion today. Now then, the study of authority is never complete until the question of the silence of the Scriptures has been addressed. Silence of the Scriptures. What should a person's attitude be toward those things about which God has said nothing? Does the silence of the Scripture on any subject give men the right to engage in that thing in religion? Is silence a realm in which we should wander seeking authority for that which we have, which we want to be right? Does silence prohibit or allow? Brethren and friends, these are vitally, vitally important questions, and they strike right to the heart of the issue. How a person answers these questions reveals a great deal about their attitude towards the Word of God. Generally speaking, and this is very generally speaking, there are two attitudes towards the silence of the Scriptures. One is that where the Bible is silent and where God has not spoken, we are at liberty to act as we think best. Thus, silence authorizes. It gives the freedom to act. And let me also mention that silence has been viewed as an area in which a person is free to create a doctrine based upon opinion. So let me give you an example. The Bible has a great deal to say about the qualifications for a man who would be appointed as an elder in the Lord's church. And it tells about the age of the individual, and all that we can find in that area is that he cannot be a new Christian. He cannot be a novice, and that he has to have lived a sufficient amount of time to raise children and demonstrated he is able to rule his house well. That's all it really tells us about the age. Now, over the many years, I have watched elders, and there is an age under which I have never known an elder to be appointed that did not result in that man having problems and the church suffering because of it. I have a specific age in my mind because of my experience, but I can't bind that on anyone. I believe it, and our experience shows the wisdom of it, but try as I might, I cannot bind it on because it is my wisdom and not God's. God was silent about a specific age. Now, the second general view is that where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. We can only do those things that God has authorized, and we can only bind those things that God has authorized by direct statements, examples of approved actions, and necessary inferences. Thus, silence prohibits. We have all probably heard the expression, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. This was a very famous expression among those seeking to cling to the New Testament in the early 19th century. While that statement is not actually in the Word of God, the principle that it espouses most certainly is. And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter said in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So you see, brethren and friends, there are certain things that we know about God from creations, from things that exist. Turn to Romans chapter 1 now. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He wrote, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. However, my friends, we cannot know the will of God, the mind of God, unless He reveals it." That's the only way we can know it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where this basic principle is so clearly taught that a person needs help to miss it. Look at verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God, by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you, and I can't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. You can't know what I want you to do unless I communicate that to you, and I can't know what you want me to do unless you communicate that to me. We cannot know the mind of God by His silence. Thus, it is abundantly apparent that silence authorizes nothing. Silence authorizes nothing. You may remember last week we went to Acts the 15th chapter to show that God had authorized the inclusion of the Gentiles as equal candidates for salvation as the Jews. We saw this already, given authority established by the three methods of establishing authority, which are direct statements, examples of approved action, and necessary inference. We need to stop and think about what caused the apostles and the elders of the people to gather there in the city of Jerusalem in the first place. There were a number of Jewish Christians who had created doctrine that demanded that the Gentile Christians abide in certain aspects of the law of Moses, including circumcision, in order to be saved. That was an opinion that they made into doctrine and it made perfect sense to them. They even followed Paul around, creating trouble in the churches because of this logical doctrine that they had created. Now look with me, if you would, in Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter, and we're going to read verses 22 through 24. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas and Silas, leading man among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling our souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law," listen now, "to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, understand now that this gathering in Jerusalem is believed to have occurred around 50 or 51 A.D., before the writing of the book of Galatians, and was written about 53, and that was written about 53 A.D. Now, this gathering in Jerusalem took place before the book of Colossians was written in 58 A.D. We know that. Now, these individuals, These individuals were not authorized to teach what they were teaching about Gentiles concerning circumcision and the observance of other aspects of the law of Moses because the apostles and the elders had given them no such commandment. They had been silent on that issue, and that silence was not authority, but a prohibition. It prohibited. They had no right to teach what they were teaching, even though it was the most logical position to take as far as the Judaizing teachers were concerned. God has spoken and authorized action concerning the Gentiles, as we saw last week. These people had gone beyond what God had authorized, and even though it made perfectly good sense to them, they had no right to teach what they were teaching. Does that sound familiar today? Now we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter, and talk about the logical progression of thought. It is magnificent. I wish we had time to do a complete examination of this chapter, but we don't. Here we're reminded. We're reminded of Melchizedek. There is so much that we could say of Melchizedek, a man whom we are introduced in Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Now, Abram, later called Abraham, was returning from his rescue of Lot and his house, and while returning, he was met by Melchizedek, who came to him with bread and wine. Prior to this, there is nothing concerning Melchizedek. There is no genealogy concerning him, no record of his father or his mother, no account of his birth or his death. This serves to make him the perfect type of the high priesthood of Jesus. Melchizedek stands alone, brethren. He stands alone. He appears suddenly and without introduction into the biblical account as a king and priest of the Most High God. Then he is gone with no record of his predecessors or his successors and no record of the ending of his life. That he was both priest and king made him a type of Jesus. The Levitical priest under the law of Moses did not hold both offices, but Jesus does. The fact that no genealogy is given for Melchizedek, while the genealogies of the Levitical priest were carefully traced, makes him a type of Jesus. He was not one of the line of the priest. He was preceded by no one, and he was followed by no one. He stood alone. Are you beginning to get the picture? Jesus is not just a priest in a long line of priests. He stands alone as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or in a manner similar to Melchizedek. If we were to take time to read the whole chapter, we would find that Melchizedek was superior even to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Levitical priests were the seed of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek superior even to Abraham, and his priesthood superior even to the priesthood of Levi. In this fashion, he was a type of Jesus. Jesus was and is superior to all men, including Abraham and the Levitical priest. Now, I wish we could spend more time and explain all of that more fully, but let's look specifically, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 7, and let's read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no man had officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Here's the logic. Since the Hebrew writer had already proven that the Levitical priesthood was to be changed because of one was coming after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalms 110 and verse 4. And since the Levitical priesthood was so completely connected to and governed by the old law, when the priesthood was changed, it necessitated a change of the law as well. Now, these things were being written about Jesus, about his priestly office, and after the order of Melchizedek. Since the Hebrew writer had already proven that Jesus was the high priest then and now, and that his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, it was necessary that the old law be changed to the new law or the new covenant. I hope you see this. Why? Why was it to be changed? Because under the old law, the high priest, indeed all of the priests, not just the high priest, but all of the priests, had to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from another tribe out of whom no priest had come. No one from a tribe other than Levi had attendance at the altar. Search the scriptures, if you will. Nowhere will you find it specifically stated that no man from the tribe of Judah shall be priest. You'll never find those words. No man from the tribe of Judah shall be priest. So are we to conclude that since God was silent about this, that priests from the tribe of Judah would have been acceptable? After all, God didn't say not to. How many times do you hear that? He didn't say not to. If so, then we had better stop reading the book of Hebrews right here and now, because if Jesus could have been a priest on this earth according to the law of Moses, what are we going to do with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4? Look at it. Hebrews 8 and verse 4. It says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer God, offer gifts according to the law. It says, for if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So when God specified Levi as the priestly tribe and said nothing about the other tribes, men from the other tribes were prohibited from being priests. That makes sense. What does that tell us? Perhaps more clearly than any other passage, it tells us that silence does not allow. It prohibits. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. Now, sometimes folks will give more credence to the ideas of men than to what the Bible actually says. Sad, but that's truth. God knew this is going to happen, for he had Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. We all know Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We must act and teach with authority from Christ, doing all in his name. Where the scriptures stop, brethren, we must stop. So let me close with these remarks. If silence allows or authorizes, religion is the only place that it does. Do we get authority at our workplace on the basis of what our employer does not say? Do we want our children to feel authorized to do whatever we are silent about? Or do we want them to get authority from what we say? Most of what people in religious world who claim to worship Christ divide over, even among those who are members of the Lord's church, is not about what the Bible says. It is about what the Bible does not say. Silence of the Bible prohibits a practice. It does not permit a practice. Now, the infinite word of the Word of God is shown in a number of passages of Scripture, but it is also seen in the effect it has upon the people who have lived it, who have believed it, who have obeyed it. The writer of the Hebrews states the nature of this power thusly in Hebrews 4:12, when he says the Word of God is quick. That means it's living. He says it is powerful. That means it's active. And he said it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword, which is the Word of God, as defined in Ephesians 6 and 17, is part of the whole armor of God, which every Christian must put on in order to stand and to fight the good fight of faith. This powerful Word is piercing, even to dividing the asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is so powerful. So powerful. And when time is no more, and the elements are melting with fervent heat, and the judgment comes for each of us, it will then again be that we must face the Word of God. That's what will save us or condemn us. Jesus said in John 12:48, you don't need to turn around, I know you probably know it by heart. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my works has one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The Bible. That's what's going to judge us in the last day. We must obey it to be saved from sin. We must walk in it to have fellowship with God. And we will face it in the judgment at last. The Bible. So I ask you, my dear friends, are you prepared to meet God? Simple question. Are you prepared to meet God? If you're not prepared, why take a chance? Why not take advantage of this opportunity right now to make your life right with God? And you do that by repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's anyone here this evening who needs the prayers of the church for any reason, if you just want to make your conscience clear about anything, please take advantage of it now. Come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be an active member of this congregation again. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. If Brother Bill is going to lead us now, and
there's a great day coming.
What a good song that fits right in. Great day coming. Please stand.